Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and if you don't have one, there should be one in front of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, we honor you and thank you so much for giving us again your day, a day that we could focus on you, that we could be with your people, that we could sing under your praises, that we could hear your word, we could fellowship with you. And we're grateful for a gospel that does all of these things. And Father, as we gather tonight as your family, may our little reunion be encouragement to one another. May we enjoy the fellowship horizontally, more importantly, vertically with you. And may you transform us even more so into a people that model the love of Christ, his love for a dying world, his love for his church, and that we would be a force, that you would take our church and that you would make us a gospel force in our part of the kingdom. And Lord, we thank you again for being faithful, for being good and kind and patient. Above all, we thank you that you so loved us. And Lord, may you indeed press upon us once again tonight the wonders of such love, and that we would yearn to be those type of people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I told you this morning, that tonight would be a part two, and I had no intentions of doing that, just to draw your attention back tonight, because you wanted to know what the other part was. But there was so much, and when you begin to talk about the love of God, how do you stop that? We just sang two wonderful hymns, you know, on the love of God. And how do you even begin to take, it's like taking a teaspoon to the ocean. How do you possibly begin to expound on the love of God? And to do so in a way that is not just telling you to do something or exhorting us to be something, but really, in essence, to bask in the wonder of God's love. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian of the 17th century, he says that we are to be lost in the holy amazement of God's love. And that is so true, is that we would be a people who would cherish the taste of God's love that just fuels within us a greater hunger for his love. And this is our last day in pastoral ministry in our church, and the opportunity to preach twice on that topic. It was very affirming to me, and I'd thought about this for a long time, because this had been my passion in my life from this pulpit now for a few years, as well as in my own life, because I've seen too much in my Christian life, too much function and not enough relationship, that I've seen too much of knowledge about God, but yet not the experiential, transformational knowledge of God. The type that goes deep inside your soul, and it makes you understand that this God is alive, and that this God is alive, and I'm walking with this God, and that every day is an adventure in the Christian life. Every day is to be something of awe as we walk with this living God on mission in this world. And so when we get ready to leave and was winding this down, I wanted to encourage you in one direction only one. And that is to make your Christian life one of white-hot pursuit of knowing Christ and of knowing His love. I believe the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3, they really encapsulate the whole of the Christian life. And so often it is easy to get on the peripheral of those things, to get on the peripheral of the Christian experience. You know, soul winning is right, and learning doctrine is right, and learning structure is right, and learning doctrine is right. But if all those things end up being an end to themselves, we're missing the whole point. And the whole point of Christianity is that God has sent His Son on a rescue mission to redeem a people in love, for love, to bask in His love, and to be transformed by His love. And when salvation is truncated and the gospel is truncated to just a mere plan of salvation, and I don't say that lightly, instead of seeing that salvation is God reaching down to a rebellious people in overwhelming love to reconcile them to Himself in a relationship of love, we're missing it. We're missing the whole thing. And it's not hard to go into the Christian life and find yourself more conforming to the externals of a Christian than the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what I was hoping to do this morning is, one, is draw you to come face to face with the standard of Christianity. And the standard of Christianity is not our bylaws. It's not our constitution. It's not even our statement of faith, so to speak. It's important. But the measurement and the standard of Christianity is the founder of Christianity. It is Christ and Christ alone. And Jesus would make the very profound statement, as we saw this morning in John 13, 34, and 35. He would say, "A new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment, not that you didn't know it from the past, but a new commandment because there's a new model. And the model isn't in the law. The model is in me, the person." And then He would say, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, singular, all people will know that you're My disciples, by your love for one another." Three times He would say, "Love one another," the command in the imperative. And He would give us the one standard, and that is Himself. And so of all the things that we've tried to articulate this morning and tonight for a little bit of time, I want you to leave with either the satisfaction that you don't have this, or that you are on that pursuit and you're affirmed of this, and that you want to know more and more and more of the love of God in Christ, and that you're willing to spend the time to say no to the loud siren songs of the world, the loud voices of busyness, and you're willing to say, "No, I must know this Christ. I must experience this love. I must be transformed." Because it will only be the love of Christ, the love of Christ known and experienced consistently, that will sustain you in ministry, that will sustain you in the mission that God has given you. And in your roles in your family, it will only be the love of Christ that keeps away the ugliness of selfishness in your relationships. It'll only be the love of Christ that allows you to love the unlovable. It'll only be the love of Christ that causes you to live above the hopelessness of a world and circumstances drowning you. It will only be the love of Christ. And as this morning we looked at, and you have it on your outline there, the seven qualities, and there's so much more. We could have spent months on John 13, 34, and 35, just breaking down the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. But I gave you these seven. I'm not going to go through a lengthy review like I do normally, but I do want to remind you, for some of you may not have been here, is that this is what we went through this morning, and we didn't try to apply anything. Now, application, when application is missing from preaching, it can frustrate. It can frustrate. But I didn't want to walk away with application. I wanted you to walk away beholding. Beholding. In Isaiah, we read, "Behold your God." And I think as a Christian, one thing I need in my life, and I'm sure that you need in your life, I need more of the slow down life that sets and beholds who God is. And just behold Him for who He is. And come to prayer, not because I'm in a desperate need of help, but I come to prayer because I just want to behold Him. I just want to relish His love for me. I just want to be changed by Him. Well, from John chapter 13, 34, and 35, and then throughout the Gospel of John and 1 John, we saw at least seven characteristics of the love of Christ that he models for us. And the first one is Christ's love is impartial. Impartial. It goes to everyone. Yes, even the one that bites you, the sheep that bites you. Secondly, God's love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial not only in its vicarious manner and its propitiation, which we cannot do, but it's sacrificial knowing that any service in the love of Christ must be consequential. It must have sacrifice. Thirdly, his love is eternal. That means that we don't have a condition we place upon people. If you do this, I will love you. And that is our world. Our world is so conditional. Everything is so conditional. If you do this, this, and this, then now we'll make this agreement. If you do this and this, I'll do this and this. God's love is not. And that's how we are to love, too. It's eternal. And fourthly, God's love is patient. Is patient. I find that to be one of the most comforting of truths of God. I need the patience of God. And every one of you under the sound of my voice need the patience of God. And for any of you who say, well, I really don't, then you need to set up a counseling session with Pastor Jonathan. And he will help you with that. Then the fifth thing we see, that God's love, and I use these words on purpose, intentionally intense. I find at times in the Christian life when you're serving and you're weary, it's easy to cut corners. It's easy to cut corners in service. Jesus never cut corners in his intentionality of obedience. He always gave his best, so to speak. Jeremiah tells us, cursed is he who does the Lord's service with slackness. And so there's something about the intentionality of our love for other people. It should be intense, because the love that we want to give to other people, we want it to be transformational. We want it to be influential. And if it's lukewarm, if it's indifference, believe me, people can know the difference. I have, when we closed down the church basketball ministry, we closed it down. And that was for a couple reasons. It wasn't because I was leaving. It was because of just the lack of participation. Since COVID, we saw the downside. And I talked to a lot of guys that came. There were days, and I don't know if you ever drove by here on a Tuesday or Friday, you would see more people in the parking lot playing basketball than there were on Sunday morning. There'd be 60, 80 guys here on these nights. And every night, we gave them the gospel. But we saw it started to dwindle, where last year we only had one night where we were able to run both courts. And during the winter, we'd have anywhere from 15, 20, 25 guys coming in on the winter playing 3-on-3. And there were many nights that we only had 1, 2, 3 guys. So we saw that in everything there is a season. And we know that we felt that this was a season to close that down. But I was talking to so many of the guys when we put it out we were going to quit or shut it down. And just the impact I got from parents, the impact I got from police officers, the impact we got from educators, the impact we got from guys who traveled far, guys that have moved away and all that. It really showed me that the service that we give to the Lord in our ministries, it has to be sacrificial. Now, there's a couple dear brothers that are here that labored in that ministry. And, you know, Dave's one of them. And so it was such that there were many, many a nights where I know personally I was hoping it would rain. I was tired. And Mike was part of that ministry too. And Greg showed up there in the beginning as well. But there were times you were just so tired and you just didn't want to. But you know there's going to be a bunch of guys show up. What do you do when you're in that situation? Do you just cancel it? Or do you find some reason not to do it? Or do you just call in sick? I'm convinced that because of what we did 15 years over there, just week in, week out, I'm convinced that the way to have sustained ministry is you have to love the people that you're ministering to. We love those guys. And I had one individual who told me, he took me aside, and he told me, he says, you know why I come to church ball? I said, and I was going to play along with him. And I said, because you want to play basketball on the best courts in the state. And he said, well, that's true. He says, they are the best. He goes, that isn't why I come. He said, I come because this is the most stable thing in my life. He said, I know there's guys here there's guys here that care about me, and it's the most stable thing in my life. Another person said, this is my place of peace. This is my place. Now, we don't know the results of that. We've had some people certainly come to the Lord, and that's been so a blessing. But we don't know till we get to heaven the fruit of that. And the fact is, we don't measure the success of our ministries by what we see. Now, numbers matter. Surely they matter. But if you're trying to measure your success in your ministry by the number of likes on your Facebook page, or by the number of this or that, or by the number of people that show up at your basketball ministry, what's going to happen when the Lord shuts that valve off to show you the humility that you are nothing without Him? But when you love people, and you serve them in the gospel because you love people, with a love that's not your own, with a love that comes from this love, then you're sustained and you leave your results up to God. And when you stand before Him in the judgment seat of Christ, you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you're going to hear that when you are able to know from the deep depths of your being that you served the Lord Jesus and you served His people. You loved one another with the love that He gave you. So love is intentionally intense. Sixthly, love is restorative. And finally, love is transformational. So that's all the characteristics of Christ's love. Now, I want us to go in tonight, and I want us to look at the application. And I want to offer to you four truths concerning how we become this type of person. How do we become an individual who is tasting the love of God in Christ, who's being transformed into this love of God? And as I said this morning, I'm going to say this again, is don't give yourself a pass because you're introverted. God does not distinguish between the command to love one another by the extroverts or the introverts. And if you say, I'm just not very comfortable with people, I'm not comfortable in social settings, that's not an excuse. Because the love of God is the most powerful force in all the world. And what it does, it transforms us who may be reluctant, who may be introverted. When you fall in love with the Lord Jesus because of His love for you and you start loving His people, you'll be an unstoppable force. It won't matter and you won't think about yourself. That's the beauty of being controlled by Christ's love, is you forget yourself. You become wrapped up in Him and His mission. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at the church at Thessalonica. We read the first chapter. And if you would ask me, where would you want to appear in the New Testament? What church would you like to be a member of? I would be hard-pressed not to pick anything but the Thessalonican church. This church was a young church, but this church was a good church. And Paul really shares his heart with these people. He really opens up his affection for these people. And they, in turn, were deeply affectionate of Paul. And one of the things, as you read this letter, they had some problems with their eschatology. They had some issues about the second coming of Christ. But one thing that is glowing about this church is their love. They were known for their love. And that's what I want us to be known to as Quineset. As Quineset Baptist Church, I want us to be known as love. I want people to be able to say, I may not believe like they do, but they sure do love. I may not really go along with all the things they want to do, but you know what? They sure love this community. They sure love these people. At the end of the day, Paul would say, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And don't let love be defined by what you think it is. And don't let the world define what love is. The world says love is this passing affection. It's more likely lust and infatuation than it is the commitment that the Bible says it is. So make sure, as I said this morning, that the measurement of your Christianity is Christ, no one else, nothing else. And make sure the definition of love is what He says it is and not what we may think it is. And as we go there and understand that, we will see that the model of the Thessalonians is indeed a model by which we can follow. And the first thing that we see about this love, the love of Christ that we are to model, it really comes out of John chapter 15, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I know that you know that. But I want you to really know that. I want you to be convinced that you really can't do anything on your own. Now, I find it so easy, and I remember my first few years here at Quinescent, you know, it was pretty smooth for a few years, and I had the audacity, and someone, a dear sister, told me today as we were talking, she said, when you first got here, you were extremely arrogant. I love her, and I know she loves me, and so it was safe to say that. And she was absolutely right. She must have talked to my wife, because it's true. And you know, just the trouble with pride and the trouble with arrogancy is you largely don't know it. You largely don't know it. And you can find yourself putting on an air of false piety, which the discerning Christian can see right through that. And it really is pride. It's arrogance. And in order for us to understand the love of Christ, we must understand that there's not a single thing I can do spiritually. There's not a single act of love that I can do apart from a divinely implanted element of His love. And you can say, well, I know that I can do all things through Christ. I can't do anything on my own. But let me ask you, when life is getting hard and circumstances are really, really challenging, what are you tempted to do? You're tempted to do one of two things, at least maybe most of you, maybe some of you, maybe none of you. I don't think that's true. But whenever things are hard and whenever circumstances are really overwhelming, you want to do one of two things. You either want to change the circumstance or you want to control it. And all of us, to a certain extent, as part of the fall, is that we are control freaks. We want to control and we want to change. And beloved, I got something to tell you. You're not the fourth member of the Trinity, and you're not sovereign. You're not sovereign. You don't orchestrate the affairs of your life. And in order for us to understand the life of Christ and to love as He loved, we must realize how desperate we are for help. And it's not partial desperation. It's total. Not only am I totally depraved, depravity is me, but I also am totally incapable of doing anything of value in the kingdom of God. And I certainly can't love people the way God would have me to love. And that is one of your first steps to freedom. It's to realizing your insufficiency, realizing you can't. Because it's when you can't, you're able to realize the resources that you have in Christ. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. So the first principle, if we are going to be this type of people who love people the way that Jesus loves people, we must understand that the life of love must be planted in us. We can't grow it ourselves. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. What is the first things that Paul would remind these Thessalonians? This was a fruit-bearing church. We would read on that they were all about the labor of love and the work of faith. They were all about loving each other. But he starts out first by telling him the two primary ways in which we become Christians and how this love is planted into us. It's by sovereign grace and sovereign election. It's all of Him. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And as we read that in Ephesians chapter 1, he says to us that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, and he says that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. The whole work of God's redemptive plan in sovereign grace, by sovereign election, is to reveal His love to an elect people that they would love Him back. Don't let the doctrine of election cause you problems. Let the doctrine of election lead you to worship, because that's what it should do. It should lead you to worship. And you should be so humbled to understand, why would you choose me? I would have never chosen you unless you first chose me. And so we find here then that Paul emphasizes to the Thessalonians that they were loved by God before the foundation of the earth, that He chose them to birth them through the gospel in time and space, that they would go forth and show forth His love. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because, now get a hold of this, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts. It means overflowing into our hearts. Who did that? Not us. And you didn't do it just because of your discipline. God chose you from the foundation of the world to be justified by faith. And when you were justified, he pours his love into your hearts to the fullest measure that you need to love like Christ loved. It took a long time in my Christian life. I remember many times praying and asking God for things. Like, God, give me strength for this. God, give me love for this person that's just a thorn in my flesh. God, give me mercy for this person. And it seemed like those prayers always went unanswered. And it took a long time to realize that why do I ask God for things that he's already given me? Why don't I start praying, Lord, thank you that you gave this to me, and now teach me how to use what you gave me to use. You know what the latter is? It's a prayer of faith. You know what the former is? It's a prayer of unbelief. I'm asking him to give me something that he's already given me. And so God, if you're a Christian tonight, God has given you everything that you need by the Spirit of God for a life of godliness. And it says in this Romans 5 passage that he's given you all the love that you need. So I would encourage you, don't ask him anymore for the things he's already given you. Instead, step out in faith and say, Lord, thank you for giving me this. And would you teach me how to use what you gave me? That honors him greatly. George Stevens, from another century, he said, quote, the life of true love is a divinely imparted life, end quote. Like a farmer, God pours his love into our lives so that we in turn can learn to love like Christ. And that certainly is progressive. We learn to love, but we shouldn't begin with asking for love. We should learn to say, Lord, teach me to use the love. And he will. Because we're going to see in Thessalonians chapter 4, first Thessalonians 4, is that God is a teacher of this love. He teaches us. The question is, are you teachable? Are you being taught? In this agricultural metaphor that I've used, that the farmer with the seed, the love has been poured in us, Paul would use the same thing in the Ephesians 3 prayer that we studied. Remember, Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would be what? Rooted and grounded in love. Paul's very prayer was for these believers that they would know this rooted nature of God's love in their hearts. Spurgeon once said that the Lord Jesus has furnished us with a purpose that is sure to stimulate us into a life of love. He says, it is the love of Christ and it cannot be resisted. That's what the doctrine of sovereign grace does. It is irresistible. It doesn't make you formatic or robotic. It makes you willing in the day of salvation. So the first thing we see about this love that we are to have and to show the world the reality of Jesus Christ, that it's a love that is given. It's a love that is divinely planted. Don't think you got to generate this on your own. You can't. The only thing that you can generate and I can generate is a remnant of what we were enslaved to prior to salvation, and that is self-love. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are in the shackles and the bondage of self-love. Everything revolves around me, my, and mine as an unsaved person. And I wish that would be eradicated when we became Christian, but it doesn't go away. Your battle every day is just that. It's the battle against me, my, and mine. And those have to be slain. Those have to be crucified with Christ and raised with him so that we can practice this life of love. So number one is that this love is divinely planted. Begin to thank God that you have it and then ask him to teach you how to use it. And that leads to the second principle of this life of love. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. I think this is one of the most profound portions of Scripture about the believer's relationship with God. And I haven't always known this. And I wish I could go back now after the 24 and a half years of pastoring and learning as I've gone more by failure than by any perceived success. I wish I could go back and restart, because I'd like to take our church on a journey, a deep, long journey of discovering the love of Christ, and let that be the heartbeat of everything that we do, because I think that's the heartbeat of Christianity. At any rate, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Again, this is one of the most profound, to me, one of the most profound understandings of our relationship with God. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I've read that so many times, I'm sure you have too. He goes on, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. It begs a question for us to ask of ourselves. Paul would say to these Thessalonians, and he would say through with an emphatic personal application, he would say, you yourselves. He didn't just say, for you have been taught. No, you yourselves, individually, in this collective congregation, you have been taught by God to love one another. Here's the question I would have you ask of yourselves. Is God teaching you this day to love? Are you in that relationship with Him that is such intimate and such closeness that you see Him as a heavenly Father and a loving teacher who's teaching you day to day through the circumstances of life, through the trials of life, through the temptations of life, through all the difficulties of life? Do you see through all of those that it is a divine potter who is operating in your life to teach you the chief virtue of the Christian life, and that is love? It's a hard question to answer. It's a very hard question to answer. Are you being taught by God to love? Now you may be pondering, well, what does that look like? How does that happen? You're familiar with Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. It's the Martha Mary account. There's been scores of books written on don't be a Martha, and there's been those be a Mary, and I'm sure there's hundreds of sermons. I've never preached on this because there's already enough out there on this, but here's what it is, and I want to draw your attention to something here. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. We don't find the Lord rebuking her. He certainly provides some instruction, but he doesn't rebuke her. Why? Because what she was doing was not wrong. This passage is not about you choosing whether to be a Mary or to be a Martha. That's not what the choice is. You're supposed to be both. You're supposed to be a serving Martha, and you're supposed to be a contemplating Mary. But here's the problem, and I just want to make one address about Martha. Notice what she says, Lord, do you not care? That's what the disciples said at sea once when the waves were crashing over the bow and they thought they were drowning. They woke up Jesus and said, Master, don't you care? Do you know what they said and what Martha says? She had every right to be corrected because she said, Master, Lord, do you not care? Here is the God who is love. The God who is love incarnate right before her. And she accuses him of not caring. That is a statement of blasphemy. That's what happens when you neglect the spiritual life. Because the more that you neglect the cultivation of a life of love with Christ, the more that you're going to rely on the fumes of past times. And you can't live your Christian life on fumes. You can't live your Christian life on past experiences. You can't live your life on what the Lord showed you a month ago. You live your life day to day in the abiding of John 15, of who he is, and abiding in his love. That verb abiding, the command, the imperative, is a continual present tense, which means you're continually dwelling, or he's dwelling within you. So Martha had a really bad theological mind because she didn't choose the best thing. But what about Mary? What about Mary? It says Mary sat at Jesus' feet and learned. And here's the principle of being taught how to love. I said, you may be wondering how. I'm going to give you one thing. Is that you've got to be able to discipline the most important thing that you have in your life apart from salvation, your time. You have to be able to discipline your time. And I'm not talking about a legal bondage to I got to have my quiet time from 7 to 7. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that you have got to hunger so much to know the love of Christ that you are going to say no to all the time stealers in your life. And you've got to be able to so discipline yourselves. Not to discipline. You know one of the great challenges? I know Jonathan has it. I do too. You know what the great challenge is? Is that we get to study the Bible I hate the word vocation. We get to study the Bible because that's what you paid us to do. Well, at least for a couple more days. So we get to do that. You know what the danger is? We can lose the all factor of this book. And we can just study it to study it. And we can even just study it to give you a real beautiful outline. And we can study it to give you this great work of exegesis. And we can give you all of that and have a barren soul. We can give all of that and have all the right homiletics, all the right hermeneutics. All of that can be all right. And yet it comes forth from this pulpit barren and unrefreshing to the soul. You know why? Because the love of Christ doesn't control the preacher. The love of Christ is not the experience of the preacher. And I'm not saying that about him. I'm saying that I have known way too often the busyness of ministry and the busyness of things screaming for my time. And you know what happens often? That when you're pressed for time, do you know what the first thing that gets sacrificed? It's time with the Lord. It's time with the Lord. There's a devil that wants that to happen. And he'll create all kinds of things to keep you from time with the Lord. Discipline time in prayer and in the Word so that you can behold your God and you can be taught the love of God. And the devil won't come to you in obvious ways. He'll come to you in subtle ways, even good ways. He'll have you prioritize your life around many good things at the expense of the best thing. And he'll have you going at a rapid pace, accomplishing so much in your life, and yet all for the wrong priorities. In order for us to be taught, we have to understand the discipline of time. There's something else. And this is the Thessalonians would model this. How were they taught to love? And this is also... Now, the self-discipline of time, that's something we got to work out together. But here's something for sure that God is going to use to teach you. To teach you. And I've said this for the last few years. And from my own experience, painful experiences, us both, is that, and you've been there too. The primary schools, I believe, that God will enroll every one of his children to make them like Christ, to teach them how to love. The primary schools are the school of waiting on God, which is hard, and suffering. These Thessalonians suffered. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Suffering is the chief tool that God uses in the life of his children. And the reason why that we perhaps don't love like we should, or we don't have the joy like we should, is because we kick against suffering. We don't like it. I don't know if any of you like suffering, then you need to help me because I don't. But suffering is a choice tool that God uses. Why? Because suffering breaks down your pride. It breaks down and develops humility. And when humility is nurtured in the heart, love begins to grow, and you're able to empathize and sympathize with all the hurting people around us because you are a fellow sufferer. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. This is what Paul would say of their testimony. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. What a great testimony for the Apostle Paul. Might imagine him writing to Quinesset and say, Quinesset, you become imitators of us, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and of the Lord. Wouldn't that be encouraging as a church to have the Lord of the church to say, you have become imitators of us and of the Lord? And he said, and this is why you have become that. For you have received the word in much affliction. Not some, much affliction, much suffering. But he also says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that itself is a lesson. The deeper your suffering, the deeper your joy, if you respond correctly. He would also say in chapter 3, if you want to go there, verse 1, again about their afflictions, their suffering. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you that we were to suffer affliction. I had someone, it was years ago, told me, we won't be coming back to Quinesset. And I said, well, would you tell me why? Is there something that I've done? You preach too much about suffering. You preach too much about suffering. I said, well, with all due respect, the Bible has an awful lot to say about suffering. And so, but that is the culture of modern Christianity. It shuns against suffering. It doesn't want that. That's why the prosperity gospel is so popular and so damning. It's because suffering is the lot of the Christian. And Paul would even say to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, for it has been given or bestowed as a gift upon you, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And if you're not willing to suffer, even embrace suffering and learn to rejoice in suffering, then you are going to stagnate your growth. You're going to reach a certain level and you're going to plateau. The Thessalonians, they knew suffering, and they were suffering for the faith. They were suffering for Christ. And what was the fruit of that suffering? Love. They were known for their love. Let the suffering that God has in your life do its good work. Because what it's doing is it's softening your heart. It's tenderizing your heart. It's making you teachable before the King. No one suffered like Christ. And the suffering servant Christ becomes the exalted teacher, and he teaches us through suffering. So, the life of a Christian being taught how to love like Christ is divinely planted. You can't generate it. Number two, it's divinely taught. Make sure that you're teachable, and that means discipline your time. Be disciplined with your time. By the way, one of the fruit of the Spirit, and I don't say fruit because they're all many fruits. It's fruit, one cluster. You know what the last one is in the cluster? Self-control. You see, I have a hard time with discipline. I got good news for you. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you, and when he came into you, he not only shed the love of Christ in your heart, he also shed all the fruit in your life. You just need to ask God to teach you how to bear fruit. And part of that fruit is self-control. And just look at your life. You are self-controlled. Look at some things in your life that you have to do. You that work outside of your home, you're going to get up in the morning and you're going to go to work. And you are going to, if you wake up in the morning and you don't feel like going to work, you're going to go to work. Because you're self-disciplined, you're self-controlled. Now, there's a paycheck involved. But every one of us have some self-control in our lives. And if you can have self-control for the temporal things, God the Spirit will give you self-control and self-discipline in the spiritual things. And so learn to discipline your time. That's how you'll learn to love. Because then you'll be sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary, and you'll learn his love. Thirdly, and we got to hurry. Third, This love of God in Christ that we are to practice like he loved, it's just that. It is zealously practiced. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It is zealously practiced. One of the most challenging things that you have on Sundays, or even in your daily devotion, is that when you read the scripture, it's taking the scripture and put it into your life. Too often times, I've seen in my own life, even from preaching sermons, there's a wide gulf between what I'll say and what I know and how it shapes my life and how it becomes practical in my life. Maybe I should make my outline shorter, but it's kind of late for that. Maybe I should make them shorter because it'd be less for us to try to apply. But in actuality, all of you struggle with that too. More often, we leave our churches at 12, 12:15, 12:30, and probably by 2 o'clock, we might have forgotten even the text for the sermon. We're forgetful people. But truth not practice only hardens the heart. Truth not practice hardens the heart. And in this case, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Paul would commend them for their zealous Christian living. And that was because they were chosen of God in love. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your toil, your labor of love. That word is defined productive work, productive toil. That means it has a consequence that is fruitful, that is worth it, that would be spiritual. The labor of love and steadfastness or waiting upon the Lord Jesus. These are known as the three virtues of the Christian life. They're also known as the eminent graces of the Christian life. And some have even called them the three sisters of the Christian life. Faith, hope, love. And you will find that trifecta. You'll find that various portions. In Galatians, it's there. In Hebrews, it's there. You'll find them together. They're never separated. You're not going to find faith and love without hope. You're not going to find hope and love without faith. They're always connected. They're either all present or none are present. Because faith gives way to love, and love and faith give way to hope. You live your Christian life by what? Hope. By the hope of the second coming of Christ. By the hope of you're getting out of this world and you're going to a place where there'll never be any more sin. And do you know one of the most powerful witnesses in our world today? It's us living with hope. It's us showing the world that this is not the end. And that's motivated and energized by the love of the one who is our hope. And this was the Thessalonians. They practiced faith, hope, and love. And one of the things that you want to be able to say, that when you come to the end of your life, you want to be able to say, like Jesus, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And all of us are placed sovereignly right where we're supposed to be right now. Don't long for a different place. Don't long for a different circumstance. Bloom right where you are planted right now. Because you're right where God would have you right now. That isn't original with me. I heard Alistair Begg say that. He says, you bloom right where you are. Don't think it's going to be, as someone just told me tonight, it's not always greener on the other side. It's not. I'm looking at you. It's not. Amen. I'm with you. So, and we're not so naive to think it is. And I don't want any of you. Don't think it's going to be easier at the next church, or it's going to be easier after I'm through this season of life, or this season of life. You know when it's going to be easier? When you enter into the end of the journey. And not until. And so, we practice what we are supposed to do, the labor of love, the work of faith, and the steadfastness of hope. Because it's those three consistencies of virtues that shows the world the love of God in Christ. It is the consistency of the Christian life that leaves the impact on people. And finally, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3 to 10. And I would encourage you to study this. We're going to read it again. I read it in the opening by way of introduction. But I'm going to just, in rapid-fire list form, just show you the testimony of this church. And then ask yourself, is this like the church I'm going to? And if it is, then praise God. If it's not, then say, I'm going to contribute to my church being like this. And that's what we're supposed to do. Our churches are only as strong in the love of Christ as every individual Christian. It's only as we ourselves are cultivating that love walk with Jesus and learning how to love like he loved that we contribute to the whole testimony of the church. And so if we look at their churches and they're languishing, don't start by looking at the leaders. That's a major part, but that's not the first place. The first place we ask ourselves, am I contributing to the wholesome environment and culture of love? And am I doing it because I've known how God loves me and I'm striving to love people like he has commanded me to? Listen to this church. And it should thrill you and say, boy, I want to be a part of this church. And let's make our church like this. We give thanks to God always, verse 3, for all of you. Constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Not one single blemish. Obviously, they had them. They were still sinners. They were known for their labor of faith, of love, and of waiting on Jesus. They were known by the power of the gospel that transformed them. They were known as those who were teachable, mentored. They were mentored by the lives of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This was a church that made disciples. Number 4, they were genuine in their faith as affirmed by their embracing of suffering. Number 5, they were examples to all the believers, not a select few. Number 6, they proclaimed the word of the Lord everywhere they went. Number 7, they were affirmed far and wide in sincerity of faith by the fruits of their repentance. And number 8, they lived above the fray of a fallen world at the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of these traits of this church, it pointed them away from self-interest to the interest of others and the interest of Christ. And that is what a life loving like Jesus will produce. You will find yourself decreasing, Christ increasing. And increasing with Christ is an increasing of your joy and an increasing of your influence. And I'll conclude with this, as I shared this morning, what Pastor Glenn Evans told me. Make sure that people know that you love them. And I would encourage every one of you, dear friends and beloved brothers and sisters, strive to build a legacy and a reputation of loving people. Because it's the love of God in us, because we've experienced his love, that transforms us to be a loving people. It's a love that we've experienced in Christ that causes us to have a passionate love for people. And it's love, as Jesus said, marks us as his people. Let's pray. Father, we fall so short of what you would have for us, and yet we so praise you for being the potter constantly at work in us. And I would ask you, please, Lord, work in each of us a teachable heart, a teachable spirit, that we would see that we are on this earth for your mission, for your purposes. And that is to reveal that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. May we have such a pursuit of the love of Christ to know it, and to not only to know it, to be changed by it, so that every day in our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, our workplaces, that we will be known for our love. Not that we're perfect, but that we will give forth a sincere witness of the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of the power of His gospel to make us changed from self-loving people to self-denying people for the sake of His gospel. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the privilege of serving in your church. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of your good work here. And we would ask you to help us not to forget these things, but we would ponder these things, and that we would be changed by your love. For Jesus' sake, amen.